And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, Father, we pray this morning as the word is unfolded to us, not just by my words, but by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that we would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, speak to us today so that in these days, in these times, we could be equipped with the word of the Lord and we could truly be the reflection of Christ in our culture. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. On March 5th, 1946, at Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri, referring to the division between the Communist East and the Democratic West, former Prime Minister of Britain, Winston Churchill, he said this: "From Stettin in the Baltic to Trieste in the Adriatic, an iron curtain has descended across the continent." Obviously talking about the iron curtain between communist and the democratic West, the democratic Europe. Well, about 41 years later, President Ronald Reagan, talking about the same thing, he was standing at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin, that part of the iron curtain, and he said this: "Mr. Gorbachev," many of you remember this, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Now, this was earth-shattering, and this was history-shaping, both the erection of the wall and the demolition of the wall. Earth-shattering and earth-shaking. Yet, as earth-shattering and as history-shaping as that was, Acts 10 is even more so. And to be able to understand what's happening in Acts 10, we have to understand what's happening in the Old Testament. Because there was a high wall constructed. There was something like an iron curtain that descended, that divided Jew from non-Jew. And there were reasons for this. And the first reason was this, is that we have God's choice of Israel. One of the reasons for the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles is because God had made a choice of the Jews to be his people. He scattered the other nations and he gathered Israel together and he said, "You are my people." Michael Heiser, writing in a book called The Unseen Realm, he says this: "God's scattering of nations at Babel signaled his rejecting of those nations as his people. And he would begin afresh because the population had just not sought God. They'd failed in seeking God. And he would enter into a covenant relationship with a new people that did not yet exist, Israel." And so we know that after the scattering of the nations at Babel, he laid hold of a man by the name of who? Abram, yeah. And through Abram, Israel came into existence. And Abram and his descendants, Israel, the Jews, became the people of God. And all of the other nations were not the people of God. And so from Abraham on, there were those who were his people, and there were those who were not his people. And the Jews were very aware that they were the people of God. And they were very aware that you are not. There was this iron curtain that had descended, dividing Jew from non-Jew. There was another reason. Not only was it God's choice of Israel, but it had to do with God's word to Israel. God had given Israel the law. And the law prescribed various obedience to various commands that Moses had given by the word of the Lord. And these commands were valuable for the Jews, but they were not valuable to the Gentiles. The Jews, for the most part, until we get to the prophets, they sought to obey the word of the Lord, but the Gentiles had no interest whatsoever in obeying the law of God. The law pronounced curses and judgment upon those who violated it, and that's one of Paul's arguments there in Galatians 3:10. And whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles, there was a curse imposed for those who did not obey the law of God. If you obeyed the law, you were described as clean. If you didn't obey the law, you were unclean. And we're told in 2 Chronicles and various places that if you were unclean, you couldn't come into the house of the Lord. Again, there was this strict division between Jew and non-Jew, between the clean and the unclean, between those who could come into the presence of the Lord in the house of the Lord and those who could not come into the presence of the Lord in the house of the Lord. We know that in the temple, there was a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. In fact, it was in the court of the Gentiles that the merchants would set up their money-changing tables, and that's where they would sell their doves and their lambs and their goats and whatnot. And it was into the court of the Gentiles that Jesus waded a couple times, right? And he cast out the money changers and turned over their tables and whatnot. But there was like a 5-foot stone wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews and into the temple area proper. And this was called the Wall of Death. Now, in 1871 in Jerusalem, an excavation uncovered what's called the Thanatos Stone. The word Thanatos is the word death in Greek. And they discovered this stone. And apparently, this stone and others with the exact same message were at various intervals along the wall of the Gentiles. And it says this, being translated, "No foreigner is allowed to enter the courtyard and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. No trespassing, violators will be prosecuted," right? Violators will be put to death. And so there was this wall of God's choice and the law. And there was this literal wall, the wall of the Gentiles and the wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Not only were the Jews God's chosen people, not only was the law given to them and to no one else, because of this, there were attitudes about this wall, attitudes about this division that sprang up between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had been taught throughout their history that they were clean and the Gentiles were unclean. I mean, that was just baked into their minds. We are better than you. And they believed that because all of their rabbis taught that. They had the law of God, which was precious to the Lord. It was precious to them, but it was something to be ignored by the Gentiles. And they had the choice of God because of Abraham that was upon their lives. And so in so many ways, they knew that they were the special people of God. The Mishnah, which is the oral law, it taught this, that Gentiles exist for one primary purpose, and that's to fuel the fires of hell. Why did God make Gentiles? Yeah, they're just coal. Coal for hell. You know, we just throw them into hell and that fuels the fires. It soaks the fires of hell. Some Jews, if they accidentally brushed against a Gentile, would immediately go home and burn their clothes and cleanse themselves. They would take a bath and put on other clothes. According to rabbinic law, a Jew was not legally liable in court for killing a Gentile, whether intentionally or unintentionally. I mean, that's just taking it to a whole new level, right? And saving the life of a Gentile was not worth desecrating the Sabbath. Because if you save somebody's life, that was work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, if there's a Jew who needs life-giving help and assistance, you should render it. But if it's a Gentile, if you render it, you're guilty, you're sinful, because you broke the Sabbath. And so there were just some real nasty attitudes of the Jews towards the Gentiles. The rabbinic sages from 10 A.D. to 220 A.D. are called the Tanaim. And that word means to teach and to instruct and to reveal and to illumine. And the Tanaim, they taught certain things about the Gentiles. And it's very interesting because if they were a group that flourished between 10 A.D. and 220 A.D., they got their beginnings during the time of Christ and during the time when the New Testament was being written. And here's what some of them said. Eleazar of Modim, he wrote this, "Jews, when guilty of the same sin as Gentiles, will not enter into hell, whereas Gentiles will." And so being a Jew just got you a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? Doesn't matter if you were guilty of the same sin, you got out of hell free. The most famous of the anti-Gentile teachers was a fellow by the name of Simeon Bar Yochai. And he's often quoted by anti-Semites as saying this: the best of Gentiles kill it, the best of snake cut its head off, and the most pious of women is prone to sorcery. He was a real fun guy at a party, I would imagine. But so you can imagine there was some real poison attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles. See, there was a moat that surrounded the castle of the Jews. And the moat basically said this: we're chosen and you are not. And the walls of the castle said, we are pleasing to God and you are not. And not only that, there were crocodiles in the moat that said, we're better than you. And we're going to bite your head off if you come close to us. And so there was this wall of division. There was this iron curtain that had descended between Jew and Gentile, which now had been nurtured for centuries. This is something that was baked into their DNA. This is something that they breathe. This is just the water they swam in. You've heard the illustration before. Ask a fish to define water. I don't even know what it is. Plus, a lot of other things he doesn't know. But he probably doesn't know because that's just what he lives in. It's what he moves in. He probably doesn't see it. Probably really doesn't experience it in any kind of way. It's just the medium that he lives in from the moment of his birth. He just got this water surrounding him. And this was like the water that was surrounding the Jews. They were baked in the juices of prejudice. They were baked in the juices of elitism. They truly believed these things. Now, it's in this context of this high fortified wall, of this electrified iron curtain between Jew and Gentile, it's in this context that we need to read Acts chapter 10. And it's going to make a whole lot more sense when we understand it in its historical and its theological setting. So we're going to see that Cornelius has a vision and Simon's going to have a vision. And it's a vision, both of these visions are going to smash division. And that's what the Lord is all about here. So, in verses 1 through 8, we have Cornelius's vision. And I read that passage to you already. Cornelius was a centurion, which means he was in charge of 100 men in the Roman army. They were like the master sergeants in the army. If you ask any master sergeants, they would tell you, we run the army. All the officers depend upon us. And so this was Cornelius. He was a key guy there in the running of the Roman army in that place. And you notice verse 2, he was a devout man, he feared God, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. But you know, it's just not enough to have zeal, to pray, and to give. You need Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people would say, well, why did the Lord direct Cornelius to go to Peter to tell him about Jesus? I mean, the guy's obviously sincere in what he believes. And in what he believes, he's bending towards the God of the Bible, the God who made the whole earth. So why is it so important that Cornelius hear about Jesus Christ? Why isn't it just his sincerity and really being in the same lane as the God of the Bible? Why isn't it that enough that's to save him? Because those things don't save, right? There's only one name given under heaven whereby men might be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And you can be here and you can think you're a pretty good guy. Maybe you put $10 in the offering when it was passed, and you brought your Bible here this morning, and you have something of a zeal and a passion, and you pray and you give, but you've never named the name of Jesus. You're in the same shoes as Cornelius. And God is going to lead Cornelius to Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer this morning that your heart would be opened to Jesus Christ. That you would see that your efforts are not enough to gain you salvation. That your efforts are not enough to open the doors of heaven. Only Jesus can open the doors of heaven. Only Christ is worthy enough to save you and to save me. Our efforts are fruitless. And so even though Cornelius, great guy, he still needed Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3 there, he has a vision that's going to lead him eventually to Jesus Christ. And we know that even though this is the historical record concerning Cornelius, we know that today many thousands of Muslims are having visions either of Jesus or about Jesus that lead them to Jesus Christ. God is still doing these things today in the hearts of those that are seeking, in the hearts of those who want more, in the hearts of those who realize what I'm eating of and what I'm drinking of, it's not enough. God, I long for you. God's giving them dreams and visions that is leading them to Jesus Christ. Because it's not, sincerity won't open the doors of heaven. There's only salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And so God is always leading people to His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, in 9 through 16, we have Peter's vision. On the next day, as they were on their way, these men sent from Cornelius, and they were approaching the city, Peter went up to the household, up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, notice, I don't know who painted this, but notice the position Peter is in as he's praying. I don't think that's a very effective position to pray in, do you? Because we're told here in verse 10, he became hungry, he was desiring to eat. And so he just got distracted. Have you ever got distracted when you're praying? Okay, dear Jesus, I love you, Lord, and oh, I have that good thought about my sermon, so I've got to write it down, and ooh, I think this point will work better here. Then a half hour later, you know, I'm so distracted by my stuff, I'm so distracted by other things that I'm in, I don't pray. And I think that's what's happening with Peter right here. Now, the last time we saw Peter praying, what happened? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He and James and John, they fell asleep. And I think the brother's just prone to that as he prays here. So he's up here praying, and he gets hungry, and he orders room service. He asks that preparations be made for him to eat. So even while he's praying, he's thinking about food. Now, I know all of you are so spiritual, that never happens to you. But I just really appreciate that it happens to Peter here. And he fell into a trance. Actually, the Greek word is ecstasy, which means you stand outside of yourself. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners on the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, looking at that picture on your screen, that reminds me of a joke that Dan, our maintenance man, told me. When Adam started naming the animals, when the Lord told him to give names to all the animals, he started off really imaginative. Hippopotamus. And then someone, another animal comes by, that's a rhinoceros. And another animal comes by, that's a Tyrannosaurus rex. And by the end of the day, it's dog, cat. Poor Adam. So anyway, all of these animals, these unclean, according to the Jewish dietary laws, all of these unclean animals were paraded before him. Verse 12, all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. He's kept kosher his whole life. Kosher means pure, it means clean. I've kept clean in my diet my whole life. Again, verse 15, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, just to make sure Peter got it through his head. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so he says there, and this is the word of the Lord to Peter in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, why would the Jews consider the Gentiles unholy? Actually, the word is common. And it's simple, because God didn't call them. And why were they unclean? Well, they didn't follow the law of Moses. Those dynamics, those building blocks of the wall mentioned earlier in the message. They weren't chosen. They weren't obedient. Therefore, they're outside the grace and the covenant of God. They didn't follow the law of Moses. Now, what we need to see in Acts chapter 10 is something that is earth-shattering and history-shaping. Because in Acts chapter 10 here, God is shifting gears, and he's moving from the temporary Mosaic covenant to the permanent Abrahamic covenant. And this is why this is so huge. In fact, God has already done this, but the church is just catching up with what God has done. God, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has moved from what's called the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic economy to the Abrahamic economy. God is now instituting different promises. God is kicking in something that he had already said earlier. We're moving from the temporary. Let's go back. Can we go back one? Go back, Moses. There we go. From the temporary Mosaic covenant to the permanent Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant says this: for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So again, you are the chosen people, nobody else is. That's what the Mosaic covenant says. But God is no longer dealing with the nations through the Mosaic covenant. God is dealing with the nations through the Abrahamic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant paints a picture of Jewish privilege and exclusivism, but the Abrahamic covenant says this: in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I've called you out of all the nations. That's the Mosaic covenant. You're different than anybody else. You're chosen. I've given you the law. But now the Abrahamic covenant says, in you, I'm talking about Abraham and the seed of Abraham, specifically Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And God is now moving his focus from just the Jewish nation and putting his focus upon all the earth. And Acts 10 is we've seen it before in Acts chapter 9 with the Ethiopian eunuch, that's Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we see it in full measure with Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, where we're moving from the temporary Mosaic covenant to the permanent Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in Acts 10, God is telling Peter of an earth-shattering, history-shaping event that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. And that's the teaching. That's the dominant message of the book of Hebrews. And there's a couple of passages in Hebrews I would draw your attention to. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he says, meaning finding fault with Israel, God says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the Jews, If they had their theology right, there should have been something somewhere in their writings, in their understanding, that one day, we don't know when it's going to be, but one day, probably when Messiah comes, we're going to leave Moses behind and come into the days of Messiah. We're going to have a new covenant, not the old one that we have with Moses, but a new one we're going to have with Moses, with Messiah. Hebrews 8:13 says this: and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That's the Mosaic covenant. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. Now, if you're thinking chronologically, you might be asking the question, well, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, it precedes the beginning of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 20. And so if the Mosaic covenant, if God's promises and laws through Moses were in Exodus 20, and the Abrahamic covenant is back there in Genesis 12, isn't the Abrahamic covenant older than the Mosaic covenant? And yeah, it's older, but because it's fulfilled in Christ, it's newer. Because God is now dealing with the nations according to his promises to Abraham and not the law that he gave to Israel. There's been a shift here. This is earth-shattering. This is history-shaping. I am now dealing with the nations according to the Abrahamic covenant and not the Mosaic covenant. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, this is where Paul had to confront Peter because they're both at Antioch. They're eating. Let's go to that next slide there. They're both eating with Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And then we're told that people came from James. Now, James was the Lord's brother, and James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And they weren't quite up to speed yet with this Gentile thing. I think they were in their heads, but not in their hearts. And they still considered it unclean to eat with Gentiles. We can't have table fellowship with them because we're better than them, because we're chosen by God, because we're clean and they're unclean. Again, that was baked into their DNA. And even as heavyweight a Christian as James was, the Lord's brother, it took a while for this to kind of get percolated out of his system. And so when men came from James to Antioch, they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Peter the rock, he was afraid of crossing James. And so we're told that Peter no longer ate with the Gentiles. He separated himself. He rebuilt the wall. He put up that iron curtain again. And Paul confronted him and rebuked him in Galatians chapter 2. Many of you are familiar, if not most of you, if not all of you, familiar with that passage where Paul rebukes Peter. If not, take that down, Galatians 2:11 and following, and read that story. Because Peter is rebuilding the wall. In fact, at the end of that passage, Paul says, if I rebuild what has been torn down, I myself am a sinner. He said, man, the wall's been torn down. Let's not rebuild the wall. It's down. And we need to have table fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, Peter, in rebuilding this wall, Peter, in distancing himself from the Gentiles, he put himself in a place where he couldn't minister blessing any longer to the Gentiles. He put himself in a place where he could no longer be Christ's servant because he was rebuilding that wall. And you know what? You will not minister to those you despise. You can't minister to those that you hate. You can't minister to those that you dishonor. Those whom you do not see as the image of God, you can't minister to them. Do you know why? We're having these discussions now in America about a fully born baby being taken from his or her mother's womb and being set on the table, viable, kicking, breathing. Do you know why we're discussing if that still can be murdered? If that child can be murdered? We don't see the image of God in him. We're denying the image of God. We're denying personhood to that fetus, that blob of tissue, that POC, that product of conception. We have to. We have to see that baby as a non-person, as non-human, or else we couldn't kill him. Else we couldn't murder him. Because once we grant personhood, once we grant dignity, once we grant the image of God to this being, we can no longer kill him. We no longer murder her. And so I have to deny. If you deny dignity and honor, you can no longer be the blessing of Christ, the minister of Christ to anybody. You know, today there's a lot being said about identity politics. And people are being judged by their color, their creed, their politics, what advantages or disadvantages they have. People are seen as being members of groups and not as individuals. That's what identity politics means. So, I am not Tim Brown. For someone who thinks this way, I am not Tim Brown. If you're identity politics thinker, if that's your philosophy, if that's how you look at people in America, I'm not Tim Brown. I'm a white male Christian. And that's all you need to know. And because I'm a white male Christian, you can hate me. You don't need to know anything. You don't need to know anything about my character, about my life, about my marriage, about my family, about my ministry, my friends, my commitments. Nothing. All you need to know is what group I belong to. See, identity politics is for lazy thinkers. Identity politics is for those who don't want to look anybody in the eye and see them for who they really are. Identity politics is cowardice. Remember Martin Luther King, he stood up there in the civil rights movement and he said, I want to be judged by the content of my character, not the color of my skin. And because of that, civil rights would be able to be, within the black community, was able to be birthed and brought out as, the rights were already there, they just needed to be enforced. And so the civil rights that were granted way back were being enforced then through the civil rights movement. But listen, when you don't see a person for their own individuality, their own character, for who they are in themselves, for the nuances of their personhood and their being, what happens is that this iron curtain of political identity politics comes upon the nation, and where when you see a man, a woman by their character, civil rights are given. But when you don't see a person by their character, you begin to erode civil rights. This is why today we see free speech under such assault in America today, because of identity politics. Because I don't see you as a person, as an individual, as someone made in the image of God. You are part of a block of people. If you are Mexican, you're automatically oppressed. And since I'm a white male Christian, I am automatically the oppressor. You're the victim. I'm the victimizer. And even though you might say, well, he didn't do anything to me, and I'm going to say, I didn't do anything to you, it doesn't matter. Because identity politics, it imposes a set of values that aren't true. It's the lazy man's way of thinking. And it's might makes right, and not right makes might. Or whatever that power, you fill in the blank the way that you want to. You know, do you despise always Trumpers? Don't shake your head. Do you despise never Trumpers? Do you despise gays and leftists and conservatives and abortion supporters? See, whoever you despise, whoever you dishonor, you immediately disqualify yourself from ministering to them. And that's what Peter did in Antioch, as recorded in Galatians. He rebuilt the wall, he's the guy here in Acts chapter 2 that God used to smash the wall. You know, Mr. Peter, tear down this wall, and Mr. Peter tore down that wall. And it came down. And the very guy that was used to broach that wall and to see it collapse, he's the very guy later on in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2 that rebuilds the wall. The law measures you by your obedience. Identity politics measures you by your class, what class you belong to. But Jesus, you know, measures you by your needs. I don't want to measure you by the law. If I were a law-abiding Jew, I'd measure you by the law. Are you circumcised? Do you keep Sabbath? Do you keep the feasts? Do you keep kosher and all those? I'm going to judge you, measure you by the law. If I'm into identity politics, I'll ask, What class do you belong to? Are you African-American? Are you Mexican-American? Are you this? Are you that? Are you lesbian, gay, queer, you know, gay plus, whatever it happens to be? Are you this? Are you that? Are you a single mother? Were you born in poverty? Are you born in the hood? And you just belong to different classes. I'm going to measure you by the group of people that you belong to. But if I'm looking at you through the lens of Jesus, I'm just going to look at your heart. What do you need? What do you need from Jesus? Like we ask when we pray. When you come up for prayer, the elders and myself or whoever else prays in Charlotte, we don't ask you, did you eat kosher this week? Did you keep Sabbath this week? And we don't ask you, you know, what class do you belong to? You know, are you privileged? Are you underprivileged? Are you an oppressor? Are you a victim? We don't ask that. We ask one simple question. What do you need from Jesus? That's what we ask. Because we want to look at you through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so, you and I were to tear down the walls of hatred and pride. You know, I can say to a non-Christian, I'm no better than you. I'm a lot better off than you. But I'm no better than you. Because whoever you think you're better than, you disqualify yourself from ministry to them. So in verses 17 through 23, we have Peter's invitation by these men to come. And so while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. In verses 23 through 33, we have Peter's welcome. And on the next day, he got up and went away with him, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up! I too am just a man. And he talked with him, and he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came, even without raising any objection, when I was sent for. So I ask what reason you've sent me. And so, I mean, that, and right there, that little speech by Peter, that's huge. That vision, when he was in a trance, that vision transformed his thinking. It wasn't, I'm better than you, I'm chosen, I obey the law, you're unclean, I'm clean, I can't be here. None of that. God smashed that through that vision. And through that vision, Peter was moved, and I'm sure he was thinking along these lines anyway in some way or another, moved from the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. I want to bless these people in Jesus Christ. And so Cornelius said in verse 30, 4 days ago at this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come into you. And he's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And then in verses 34 through 48, we have Peter's message. And so opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's an interesting verse, especially that word welcome in my New American Standard Bible. The Greek word is translated in every other text it's used as acceptable. And I can understand theologically why the translators didn't want to put it here, but let's read it this way, verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, many would look at that and say, well, look, you know, God really doesn't care what you believe, just as you're a good person, you're sincere, you do the right thing, and even the Bible says there, you're acceptable to him. And that would be a very nice thing to say, except it wasn't good enough for Cornelius. Even though he did all these things, and these things were acceptable to God, it wasn't enough to save him. Again, it wasn't enough that he prayed and gave alms and was sincere and had good relationships with the Jews. It wasn't enough that he did good. Those weren't the things that made him acceptable to God in the terms of being righteous. He still needed Jesus Christ. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking, there's no altar call. While Peter was, he didn't say, now every head bowed, every eye closed, slip up your hand. None of that. While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, meaning Jewish believers, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few days. Boy, that's awesome. This earth-shattering, history-shaping, the wall has come down. I have one more passage to look at. Turn to your right to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us theologically what's happening historically here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. What's going on in Acts chapter 10? Why did the Lord tell Peter to go to Caesarea to minister and to preach to Cornelius? Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember, this is Paul now, talking to Gentile members in the church of Ephesus, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, meaning you Gentiles, you were considered clean, unclean by the Jews. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have all been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which he has put to death the enmity. In Jesus Christ He is the peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. The meeting ground between Jews and Gentiles isn't the law, it's Jesus Christ. The Jews would say to the Gentiles, you want to have peace with us? You want to have a common meeting ground? You be circumcised and follow the law. That's the common meeting ground. And Peter said, it's not that anymore. Christ is our peace. Christ is our common ground. The Gentiles, the Jews would say to the Gentiles, if you submit to circumcision, agree to follow the law of Moses, there can be peace between us. But we know that peace is found in common value. And the common value between all men now is Jesus Christ. This is why the church insists upon the name of Jesus Christ. We know that the way to God isn't through dietary observance. It isn't through the sacrificial system. It isn't through burnt offerings. It's not through circumcision or any kind of the ceremonial observances of Judaism. Christ is our peace. He's the ground of our peace. Jesus Christ broke down the wall separating people from people. He has taken away the law of Moses and he's replaced it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has removed the Mosaic covenant and he has put into play again the promise of God to the nations through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, because we know that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I am not to judge you through the law of Moses, through the law of political correctness. I'm to bless you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the job of the church. That's the job of the church. We're not the moral police. We're not the political police. We're here to bless people with Jesus. And you might not know who Jesus Christ is this morning. You've never named the name of Jesus. What did Peter say to those gathered in Cornelius' home back in Acts chapter 10, verse 43? Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes receives the forgiveness of sins. And if you believe in Jesus this morning, you can be forgiven of all your sins. And maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, we want you to be saved. We want you to have your sins forgiven. We want you to join the forever family of God. And if you haven't joined the forever family of God, if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to be saved. I want to confess the name of Jesus. I want all my sins to be forgiven because I do believe that He is Lord, He's Messiah, and that He's coming again. And if that's you, if you need Jesus this morning, if you need the forgiveness that comes through relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I invite you right where you're at just to stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know the Lord. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to be saved. I want to confess that Jesus is my Lord. He's my King. He's my Master. I would love to pray a prayer of confessing Jesus with you. And all you got to do is stand up. And this is a friendly crowd. Is there anybody that wants to do that? All right. You had your chance. But the thing is this. That until you die, you have your chance. But you don't know when you're going to die. And you can put it off. And you can say one more party, you know, one more joint, one more bottle, one more whatever. But listen, you don't know the day. You don't know the timing. And the longer you go, the harder your heart gets. But give your heart to Jesus. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to give your heart and your life to Christ. Anybody want to do that? You can give the angels a reason for a party. They'll remember you when you get to heaven. Hey, you're the guy. You're the gal. All right.